Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I think you know that we're in for a treat tonight. I am thankful that he's here with us. The topic that we've given him tonight as we continue our series thinking about family matters is what happens when we make our family's faith our own. And we have a lot of people here that are growing in faith. Maybe it's a faith that your family's had, that your grandparents have had. What does it mean to make that our own? And Chet is someone who grew up in a faithful family, whose parents are faithful members, and the father serves as an elder in the church, and they're active and involved. But he's also made that faith his own. And so I'm looking forward to what Chet has to share with us. And so we'll ask you to come and speak to us.
I appreciate y'all being here. I appreciate the stuff you said, Andrew. I paid him good money to make me sound good so I wouldn't embarrass myself, but I still might embarrass myself. Who knows? The night is young. I'm really thankful that of all the topics we could talk about, developing our own faith. Because I think this is a really important lesson, not just for young people. I'm glad we have a lot of young people here. But there are a lot of people here tonight, perhaps even well-intentioned, who have inherited a faith of their parents or their grandparents. And that can be a good thing, but that can also be a scary thing. That can also be a scary thing for the church, for you as an individual and for your own family. If you have a Bible, I want to open to John chapter 20, and that'll be our first text to look at. Now, if you're not somebody who grew up in a family of faith, you could probably teach me a lot. You could teach us a lot. Because at some point, someone went out of their way to reach out to you, to talk to you about Jesus Christ, to talk to you about the church, maybe to answer a question that you had about Scripture. And so you have a little bit of a different background, and I would even be interested in hearing from you. What does this lesson look like to you? But tonight we want to talk about what happens when we've inherited that faith and how do we really make it our own. John chapter 20 is where we'll begin. Before we do that, let's go to God in prayer together again. Father, we are grateful for the ways in which you've loved us and you've blessed us. Father, there are people in here with talents and gifts, perhaps that they do not even realize. Father, we have all kinds of distractions in our life. All kinds of things vying for our attention and for our devotion. Father, tonight may we quietly, calmly be gathered to your word as your people. May we be humble enough to realize that we know relatively little about you. May we be bold enough to realize that you've given us those things that we need to succeed, those things that we need to grow and to share with others. We are thankful for the rich heritage of faith in this place. Father, we are all believers because someone took the time to share with us the truth of your word. May we never forget how important that is and how important it is that we take that faith and make it our own. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we do that, I wanted to try something. If I were to ask you to identify and describe every road sign, billboard, speed limit marker, mile marker between your house and the destination of your morning commute, do you think you could do that? Now, for most of us, it's a pretty mindless drive, no matter how far you work, no matter how far you go to school. But we've made that drive 1,000 times. We could do it in our sleep. But if we were to stop and pay attention to the little details, would we be able to, maybe on paper or verbally, list every one of those markers? What about this? Yeah, there we go. Could you draw a diagram of your car's dashboard? That sounds kind of silly, but that's something that sits right in front of your face during that commute every single day. Could you tell me where the gas gauge was, where the oil gauge was, or the temperature, speed limit, the RPMs? Could you tell me all the buttons on the radio? What about this? Now, this one's kind of embarrassing because I can't even do this. Whoops. Yeah. Can you recall your license plate number and expiration date? I've got a ticket that proves that I cannot do the last one. Things that are so familiar to us. Think about that for a moment. We're going to come back to it. But do you think you could do any one of those things? And maybe even now, if you had a piece of paper, you may be trying to make a list of some of that. I want us to ask ourselves the question tonight, would we still be faithful to the Lord if our families were not around? If our families had passed away, had moved away, had perhaps even left the church themselves, would we still be faithful to God? Would we be faithful if we witnessed Christians in our communities who were the victims of serious persecution? And by persecution, I don't just mean people said mean things about you, but even to the extent of physical persecution. Will we still be faithful if our friends and neighbors, perhaps the ones that brought us to Christ, perhaps the person sitting to our left and to our right, if they moved away? Or one we don't really think about very much, would we still be faithful if our church closed its doors? Now, one of the advantages of growing up in an area like the Bible Belt, where there are churches on every corner, is that if our church closes its doors, we do what? Go to another church. There are more Christians. I preached this past Sunday up in New England, in a state where there are only 7 or 8 churches in the whole state. And the closest church to where we were was maybe something like an hour and a half away. What happens when that church closes its doors? What will those Christians do? In other words, the question is, does the place that I am right now, the people that are around me, do they define faithfulness for me? Or do I have a faith of my own? There was a book that came out a couple of years ago by David Kinneman in the Barna Group. And the Barna Group does all kinds of statistics and surveys about church growth and church development. But this book was about why young people were leaving the church. And they said that the ages of 11 to 17 statistically are the most active participants in a church. And active is defined in a number of ways, but you know, involvement in activities, engaged, seeing one another on a regular basis, 11-year-olds to 17-year-olds. But the least active group in a church is 18-year-olds to 29-year-olds. And so this book sort of explores what happens in that 1 year between being extremely active and falling away. And among the number of interviews and surveys they did, they asked the top 6 reasons why young people leave the church. And they said the church is overprotective. The church has sort of a helicopter mentality that doesn't give you the full story. Secondly, the church is shallow. That lessons are really don't connect with the things that we face on a daily basis. The third is that the church is anti-science. The church is not totally sure, according to the response, the church is not totally sure how to reconcile the questions of science and faith. And so the young people just see it and they're so confused and bothered that they leave. Number 4, the church is repressive. The church is exclusive and the church doesn't struggle with doubt. Now, some of these we could disagree with and we could even have longer questions on, but these are the reasons that young people give for why they're leaving the church. And I want to provide just a couple of helpful quotes from this book and then we'll get into our text. Kinneman says, "The next generation is caught between 2 possible destinies. One moored by the power and the depth of the Jesus-centered gospel, and one anchored to a cheap, Americanized version of the historic faith that will snap at the slightest puff of wind. Without a clear path to pursue the true gospel, millions of young Christians will look back on their 20-something years as a series of lost opportunities for Christ." And the second thing he said, the dropout problem is, at its core, a faith development problem. And that's really the core of what we're going to talk about tonight. To use religious language, it's a disciple-making problem. The church is not adequately preparing the next generation to follow Christ faithfully in a rapidly changing culture. If we were to think back to the Great Commission, which, right, we don't even have to turn there, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, right, the command, literally, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, and it doesn't say to make converts. It says to make disciples. To baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And then Jesus promises, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That commission is not just about getting people into the water. It's about getting people who've been buried with Christ in baptism back into the Word and back into the world. Are we really effective at making disciples? Just a few thoughts for the church. Here are a couple of advantages to growing up in the church. I'm someone that's grown up in the church, and I hope that every person in here is raising their children to know the Lord. And you as children, I hope you're taking these opportunities with a great youth ministry staff to get to know the Lord. But here's some advantages. Faith shapes our households. Communing with the church could become a natural practice for the family. Education in God's Word can begin at an early age. Children are surrounded by peers who have similar questions and similar struggles. And you see, it's sort of a culture. When we grow up in the church, we have a culture of faith. But culture doesn't always ensure faithfulness. And if we were to go back to that question I asked before, could you do all those things, drawing out the road signs and remembering everything on your dashboard? What happens is familiarity does not ensure faithfulness. And we can take our children to every worship service, every time the doors are open. And we can drop them off with the youth minister. And kids, you can go and follow your Christian friends and do all the things you think are right. But the question really is, are you developing a faith of your own? And parents, are you instilling in your child the desire to develop a faith of their own? Because growing up in the church can also have a couple of disadvantages. Faith becomes sort of an ambiguous word. You ask someone, tell me about your faith. And they have trouble answering that. That's probably not a good sign. Going to church, yeah, it's something that we just do. We just do it in the South. We just do it because our grandparents have done it. We do it because our parents have done it. I don't know what I would do if I woke up on a Sunday and I wasn't at church. Nothing wrong with getting into that habit. But when that becomes a habit and nothing more, that's a problem. The Bible becomes a very familiar book of inspirational sayings and motivation. But it's really easy to go through our day without even thinking about Scripture, without even talking about Scripture, without even engaging God's Word. And perhaps the one that drives people away the most, the world becomes a shocking and curious place for people who've never really been able to encounter it with their faith. And I hope that makes sense. So I want us to think tonight about a couple of ways in which we can develop and we can grow. First thing, we must experience the Lord for ourselves. And I turn to John 20, and most of you who are pretty astute Bible readers will know where I'm going with this. This is after the death of Jesus. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they've been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." Now we're given a detail in verse 24 that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now we already know where this story is going to go. And what do we typically call Thomas? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't here when the other disciples saw and talked to and felt the flesh of the Lord. And so what happens when Thomas hears in verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprints of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What more could he say? And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now there's an important core to this story that we want to grasp together tonight. We can tell our children about how good the Lord is, about how good His Word is. We can grow up hearing stories from our parents and grandparents about faith and other people's faith. But if we really don't experience the gospel for ourselves, it'll just be a vaguely familiar story to us. When was the last time we sat and prayed and studied on our own? Perhaps without the knowledge even of our family and our best friends. Not that we're trying to keep a secret, but just as part of our own development. When was the last time we did that? I've never really been a particularly athletic, physically. I know it surprises you. I'm not a physical specimen, though. And I remember in college, one of the things I wanted to do was start exercising. And I did it on my own without telling other people because I was kind of embarrassed. And then I ended up living with a guy who was like a miniature bodybuilder. He was a really strong guy. And he's like, "I'm going to show you how to do it." And I learned so much from him. But those first few times when I went on my own, it was uncomfortable. It was unusual. But it's what I needed to do. It's going to be the same way when you branch out and you start praying on your own. It may feel uncomfortable or unusual, but it's over time going to become natural. The psalmist describes it in Psalm 1 as the man who literally grows like a tree that's been planted by waters. Blessed is the man who does not take counsel in the wicked, nor stand at the footstool of sinners, nor sit with scoffers, but his delight is where? It's in the law of the Lord. And it's on that law that he meditates day and night. And the psalmist says he's going to go on to bear fruit, that his leaf will not wither like the wicked. That's what happens when we make faith our own. When we pray, when we study, when we seek the Lord's will. It's kind of nice to hear Scripture for the first time. You've probably heard, ever since you were a little kid, the stories of David and Goliath, and of Noah's Ark, of creation and the fall. But when you really hear a story for the first time, it will change you. When you hear Genesis 22 and you read the story of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice of a son, that will change your life. When you really read about what God did for His people Israel in the Exodus and how He preserved them in the journey to the Promised Land and how even through the exile, He provided them a way out. That will change your perspective of who God is. There was a preacher named Fred Craddock who did a lot of writing, and he tells in one of his books about a major frustration of his. He says, "As an experienced preacher, one of the things that bothers me is when people come up to you with really good questions and they expect a snap answer like this." And this, in my short experience, has already happened to me. I remember a few Sundays ago, well, it's probably been a few months ago, the bell was about to ring, we were about to start worship, and five till, this man came to me and said, "Look, I don't have time to read books, I don't have time to sit down and do a big study, I need you to explain to me the doctrine of the rapture." And I looked at my watch and it was five till. How can I explain this to him in 5 minutes? And right then and there, I knew what Craddock was talking about. Because he says, these are questions that we struggle with in a lifetime of faith. It'll take a lifetime of prayer and study and meditation, but our world wants quick answers. One of the things he shares, I wanted to include. He says, how shall we communicate the gospel in an atmosphere where it's assumed that the gospel's been heard and that now all that remains is supplying more units of information? He said, a husband and wife take hours and days and years to know each other, and yet some would know God before the parking meter expires. There's an understanding to the righteous man, to the person who lives within an understanding distance from God. What he's getting at is if you have questions that don't have easy answers, you're probably doing things right. It's probably okay to take time and to meditate and to study God's Word and to consult from wisdom of a past age and realize that to be a disciple means sometimes to walk in faith without all of your questions answered. And that's difficult for us, but it's part of our walk. We have to experience God for ourselves. Secondly, we must respond to the question of Jesus for ourselves. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 8. You ever notice how it's really easy to talk about somebody else? Boy, so-and-so is really good at this. So-and-so is awful at that. Did you see what he was wearing? Did you see how she was saying all those things and making a fool of herself? But when somebody asks you a question about yourself, it's a little bit more difficult to give an answer. You sort of feel like you've been put on the spot. And I want to imagine the scene of Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps, as I would see Jesus, he was at times very casual, very confident. And we're told in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying, who do people say that I am? Just imagine that. What are people saying about me? And they told him, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Now, who's going to be the first to answer? Peter. Bless his heart. He's got to be the first. He's got to be the best. But this is a difficult question. Because if you say anything else, if Peter says, you're the Lord, that means that his life is going to be different forever. Whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord says, that's going to affect his life. But if he doesn't answer the Lord, maybe the Lord's going to have questions about him and might ask him to stay home and stop following him. So this is an important question. And how does Peter respond? He continued by questioning him, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And at this time in verse 30, he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In other words, and this is sort of an unrelated thought, but I want you to hold it out there in your mind. If these men grew up as Jewish hearers, as Jewish students, they're going to be following someone that their parents will probably reject, that their parents will probably not acknowledge as the Messiah. In other words, however they answer this question means they answer it for themselves, not for their friends, not for their grandparents. How I answer this question is the most important thing in the world. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter in verse 33, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not interested in your mind, in setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And he summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Guys, there's no more crucial question that we can answer than when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? if we're more comfortable talking about our favorite actresses and athletes and musicians, if we're more comfortable talking about what kind of brake calipers we have on our car, or what kind of purse we bought at the mall, or what color our fidget spinner is, than who our Lord is, we need to do some self-examination. And I'll admit, this is not going to be easy for everybody. But if we're going to give our life to Him and literally take up the cross and follow Him, shouldn't we at least be able to articulate who He is to somebody else? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, when he first came to Corinth, he said, I didn't want to come and preach to you with lofty words of wisdom and persuasion and all these fancy things. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling in my speech and my message. Again, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, I want you to have a faith of your own and to know that Christ is Lord. We don't have time to explore it tonight, but John chapter 9, I would encourage you to read that. Maybe you're here and honestly, you're a little unsure about who Jesus is. You know, the preacher talks about Him a lot at church, and my parents talk a lot about Him, and we pray our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe He was just a good teacher. Maybe He was a great miracle worker. The more time that you spend with Jesus, the more you will get to know about Him. And in John chapter 9, there's a man who's been born blind, and his disciples, Jesus' disciples say, why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus says, no. He wasn't born blind because of anyone's sin, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And throughout that story, the man, of course, is healed, and he's still a little unsure about who Jesus is, and so he's put before a trial, and they say, is this one really the Christ? Is this one claimed to be the Messiah? And he says, I think in verse 25, look, whether this man is the Son of God, I do not know, but one thing I do know is that I was blind, and now I see. And by the end of John chapter 9, this man's been thrown out of his Jewish community. He's been really sort of abandoned by his family and friends. And Jesus seeks him out. And by the end of that story, he knows who Jesus is. If we're going to develop a faith of our own, we don't just need to know what Andrew and JD say about Jesus. We need to know what Jesus says about Jesus. We need to pray about those things and meditate on those things. Someone who was a very gifted writer and persecuted as a Christian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said these things. The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. When you don't know what it means to die to self, to take up a cross and follow Jesus, Christianity is not going to make a lot of sense. Now think about it as well. In Mark 8, when Jesus said those things, He hadn't died on a cross yet. His disciples probably got big eyes and said, you mean there's a cross involved? Who is this guy? Christianity demands our life. We better get to know Jesus. And thirdly, we must not confuse previous generations with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to think about this, whether we're an older generation and we have children and grandchildren who are coming up, or whether we are just now getting introduced to the church, or whether we are young. There is so much to be learned from the previous generation that came before. There's so much to be gained from not dividing a church because of age or race, but from being together. But at the end of the day, we have to remember that if those elders that I look up to pass away, my faith is not shattered. I hear people talk a lot, and in fact, I have a lunch with a man at least once a week, one of my dearest friends, who had a very bad experience growing up in the church. He was about 16 or 17. And he's since left the church forever. Because he says, I grew up and I watched people that I respected who claimed to be good, strong Christians, mature Christians. And in secret, they lived a life of hypocrisy. And they didn't bat an eye about it. They got pretty good at living a double life. In other words, he was turned away from God's people because there were hypocrites in the church. Are there hypocrites in the church today? Were there hypocrites in the church 2,000 years ago? If there wasn't, Paul wouldn't have written all those letters. Jesus never left those Christians. And we're not perfect. We don't claim to be a perfect people, but we serve a Lord who is. And He calls us every day to be consistent, to be firm and to be grounded. If you turn over, you're probably already there at 2 Timothy 3. We're not exactly sure what all Timothy's experienced, but we know he's fairly young. We know he might have had a difficult time gaining some respect from people within the church and even from outside the church. And that's why in 1 Timothy, Paul tells him, look, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to all the believers in word and conduct and love and faith and purity. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's going to tell him, look, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. Fan aflame the gift that I have bestowed upon you through laying on of hands. He tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many faithful witnesses, commit them to other men who will teach others also. And then in chapter 3, this is where he gives him, he sort of overloads him with information. We're going to read this together. He says, realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now stop right there. What does that sound like? That sounds like today. That's a sign to me that whatever Timothy's about to hear probably pertains to our situation. He says, there will be some who hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. He says, stay away from these men. For among them are those who enter into household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. He goes on to say that such will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres, their folly was also exposed, which their story is in Exodus 7. Now you follow my teaching and conduct and purpose and faith and patience and love and perseverance, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord has rescued me. And he assures him, back to that point that Jesus would have made, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Who are two of the biggest teachers in Timothy's life? His grandmother and his mother. He says, don't forget those who taught you. Don't forget what you learned from them. But he's going to say, just trust in them. Just listen to them and you'll be okay. No, he goes on to say, not only remember the things that you've learned from them, but remember the source. And how from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we could put those in a paraphrase, he might even say, Timothy, you're not always going to have me. And in fact, in chapter 4, he sort of indicates that he's at the end of his life. You're not always going to have me, Timothy. You're not always going to have Eunice and Lois. You're not always going to have people who mentored you. But God is always going to be there. Don't forget Him. Maybe we're confused about the role of the church in all of this. Some of the best memories you can have as a Christian young person will be times with your youth group, with your class. Times where you shared something with a minister, a youth minister, or even your parents about your own struggles in faith. Those things stay with you for life. But that's really the beginning of life. When we become 18, we don't just leave and find our own faith, and church sort of becomes a cherry on top to our spiritual walk. The world has taught us that we don't need a community, but that we can do everything on our own. And Jesus says otherwise. Scripture tells us that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. He calls it the bride of Christ. If you think in the next 4 or 5 years, the things are just going to fall into place, that you can just piggyback on the faith of somebody else, you're in trouble. Because wind's going to come along and blow that faith over. A tragedy's going to come along and challenge your faith. Someone's going to get up in your face and say something about Jesus Christ or about your church. And if you're not prepared to even think about those things, it might shatter you. I'm not trying to be Chicken Little. I'm trying to tell you that as a young person who went to a Christian college and had a great experience, there were nights where my faith was really challenged. We need to be able to rely on the church as a place that will strengthen us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the body, as in chapter 3, the community, the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. In chapter 6, he talks about our own bodies. He says, you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. He talks about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. As the body gathers to partake of the body in chapter 12, he says, we are all members of Christ's body. Some of us are notable members. Some of us are less notable members, as I heard. Some are hands and feet and hearts, and some are fingernails, right? I was a toenail for that skit 1 year. Guess what? Still part of the body. And the body needs you just as you need the rest. James Smith, he wrote a book talking about developing spiritual habits and why those things are powerful. I want to close with his thoughts. He says, the church, the body of Christ, is the place where God invites us to renew our loves, to reorient our desires, and to retain our appetites. Christian worship is the feast where we acquire new hungers for God and for what God desires. And we're sent into His creation to act accordingly. There's that question that Jesus asks in Luke chapter 18 in a context of prayer and of determination. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? When you leave for college, when you leave and go back to school tomorrow, will you be faithful? 40-something, 50-somethings, when your precious parents who have read Scripture to you and talked to you about faith and encouraged you up to this point, even as a 40 or 50-year-old, when those people who were rocks for you, when they pass away, will you have a faith of your own? When you're forced to pack up and take your family and move to northern Canada, there's not a lot of Christians around there, and there's not a lot of opportunities in your eyes to reach people, will you still be faithful? It's a question we must all ask, because Jesus asks all of us, who do you say that I am? Will we experience Him? Will we respond to Him? And will we put Him above all else? Those are important things we need to wrestle with this evening. I appreciate your time and your attention. I want us to pray together and we'll be dismissed. God, thank You for the parents who took this moment out of their day to bring their children here simply to read your word so that they might be with one another as young people. Thank you for the fact that there are other parents here who can encourage one another. Thank you that there are seniors here who have raised children, who have grandchildren, that they can still teach so much and offer so much. Father, you have designed the church in such a way that we grow with one another and learn from one another. May we never be too proud to take those opportunities. Tonight we are all confronted with the question about who Jesus is. May we be honest as we answer Him. May we seek to live a genuine faith of our own. May we be willing to deny self, to take up the cross, and to follow Him, no matter how unpopular, how unusual, how difficult and mysterious that might be. Father, as we leave here and we go to work tomorrow and to school, may we be beacons of light. May we grow. And if you have purpose for us, Father, send us into the world. We might fulfill those things. We are grateful for the way that you've loved us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.